Genesis chapter 18. I don't know what your reaction was as we read that chapter together, but it seems to me that in any perceptive understanding of it, there certainly comes across an element of the deeply mysterious. This was not an ordinary encounter. And I would suspect that this is not something that we ourselves today would or should expect to happen in our experience. We do recognize that in these early and ancient days, some remarkable things did happen. And clearly, here is an encounter that Abraham had with the Lord. The Lord didn't speak to him in a vision, and there is no suggestion that this was a vision. And he did not speak out of the unseen in a word. There was what the scholars, I suppose, would call a theophany, an appearance of God. I think it is fair comment to suggest that when Abraham saw these three men, he did not suspect that this was a divine visitation, although in verse 2, the fact that it says, "Lo, three men stood by him," is at least a hint or a suggestion that they were just suddenly there. It wasn't as if Abraham saw them on the horizon approaching, as he might have seen other travelers and pilgrims. Lo, all of a sudden, they were there. And it may be that he suspected something out of the ordinary, but his reaction was simply the reaction that would have been expected in those days, Eastern hospitality in the desert by the Bedouin sheikhs is proverbial. And indeed, one of the contrasts that we have here lies between what happened to these angels of God when they came to Abraham, and in chapter 19, what happened to these angels of God when they went to Sodom. And there's a very real contrast there, a very graphic and a very grim contrast. And there's a sense in which we would have needed to read both the chapters together, because they belong together. But we'll come to that another time. But Abraham extended true and generous-hearted hospitality to the three men. And he stood by them, we're told, under the tree, and they did eat. They were very happy, according to verse 5, to accept his hospitality. They said, "So do as thou hast said." And one of the things that we need to learn here is that the swiftness with which the three supernatural beings, for such they were, the swiftness with which they accepted his hospitality is some indication that the Lord has pleasure in the company of those who live in obedience to his will and purpose. There are many testimonies in Scripture itself to this reality. I dwell in the high and holy place, says the Lord, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And you have the same kind of emphasis in our Lord's words in the upper room. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, this is the kind of context in which we need to understand this strange and impressive encounter. Abraham was seated in the tent door in the heat of the day. In contrast with Lot, his nephew, of whom it is said in chapter 19, verse 1, that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That was his habitat. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And the tent was the symbol of Abraham's refusal to be conformed to this world. Abraham never dwelt in a city after he left Ur of the Chaldees. And this was the secret of his walk with God. He was a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. Now, what do you suppose was passing through Abraham's mind as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day? I do not think we would be far out if we suggested that he was mulling over the things that had been spoken to him in the previous chapter. God's wonderful promises about the fulfillment of the covenant in him and in his seed, in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. And one could well understand Abraham thinking long thoughts into the future. And it was as his mind was in that frame that all of a sudden he was confronted by these angelic beings. The scholars think that this may well be the origin of the statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have thereby entertained angels unawares." At all events, God needed no second bidding to share fellowship with Abraham. And it was in that context that the realization finally came home to Abraham that it was the Lord who had come to him. "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." This was a confirmation of what was said to him in chapter 17. But now it was said, and it seems deliberately said, in the hearing of Sarah. And Sarah laughed. And doubtless it was a cynical, bitter laugh, because she was a barren woman and past the age of childbearing. And she was rebuked by the Lord for her cynicism and for her unbelief. "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now we have to recognize that what was being said to Abraham was something of a supernatural kind. There's a sense in which we can well understand Sarah's laugh. Abraham was 99 at this point, and Sarah was 89. And any question of childbearing would, of necessity, have to be something supernatural. But then, this is the whole point. This is a supernatural reality. And it was the Lord who came and said, "I will fulfill my word and my promise and my covenant, and in the set time, according to the time of life." Scholars have interpreted that in different ways. At the appointed season, in the springtime, as if you were in the prime of life and the bloom of youth, "I will visit you and you shall have a son." And doubtless, Sarah accepted the divine rebuke. She must have been very, very frightened. And it would not be at all surprising if, although it doesn't say so in the text, there seemed to be some flash of hidden fire as the angel of God challenged her and rebuked her for her lack of faith. And then we're told that the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, you see, the Lord was one of the three. Now, we mustn't read more into this than is in fact there. There was a habit in the early fathers to read into this a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Three men, one of whom was God the Father. But it seems to me that that is reading more into it than we are entitled to. But what is not reading into it, but simply bringing out what is there, is that two were clearly angels accompanying the Lord, and the third was the Lord himself. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him." Now this is very extraordinary. Here is God making an assertion about this man whom he has chosen and called into the life of obedience. "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And God proceeds to unfold his divine purposes concerning Sodom. And the reason he gives for this is, "I know him." That is to say, I'm sure of this man, and therefore I can disclose my purposes to him. Now, don't you think that that speaks of a life that was lived very close to God? We sang a moment or two ago, "We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." Well, this is where Abraham was. His all was on the altar before God. And this is something that we have to see in perspective, because of course we are covering a great span of Abraham's life. This is telescoped material. We saw last week how 13 years elapsed between the episode of Hagar and Ishmael and the next time that God appeared to Abraham and spoke with him. And the ongoing story of Abraham is one that covers a good many years, 20, 30 years and more. Abraham was 75 when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And now he is close on 100 years old, quarter of a century. And we have obviously seen one or two instances in which Abraham slipped and made mistakes, some of them serious mistakes. But I think we have been able to see these slips and mistakes and sins, let us not minimize them, as incidental, in a sense, to the main direction of his life. And the main direction of his life was certainly Godward. He was a man who walked with God. And slips and sins and mistakes, notwithstanding, he was walking with God. And God brought him to a place where everything that he had and that he was laid on the altar before God. And we'll have confirmation of that in a week or two's time in the wonderful story of the sacrifice of Isaac, the promised seed, on Mount Moriah. Abraham was prepared even to go that far, knowing that if God required it, it must be right, and God would undertake. That was the kind of man he was. And it was because of that that God entered into this intimacy of fellowship. And we see the Lord unfolding his purposes to this man. The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." And Some commentators have seen almost a curious reluctance in God here to believe the worst about Sodom. And I could well believe that there is something of that, because God is not a prude, nor is he a prig. He is never glad when men go wrong. He's always eager to believe the best. And he's going to make quite sure about Sodom before he does anything about it. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And in that intimacy of fellowship, we find Abraham engaging in intercession. And he prays for Sodom. And he prays in an extremely bold manner. A frighteningly bold manner. And I suppose that it is the fact that God has drawn so near to him and shared such an intimacy of fellowship with him, that he felt emboldened to plead with God. Now, there's an awful lot here for us to learn. And let me say this, first of all. I'm speaking of an intimacy of fellowship that Abraham shared with the living God. But there is no evidence of familiarity on Abraham's part. And that, I think, is something worth saying today. God is our Father, yes. But he is the Holy Father. He is our Father. He is not our daddy. And still less is he a sugar daddy. He is holy fire. He is our friend. But he's not our chum. And when men speak of the living God as if they were chums with him, that argues a familiarity so crass as to be almost blasphemous. And I think it is worth our noticing that intimate and close and marvelous as the fellowship that Abraham experienced with God clearly was, he was never at any time guilty of familiarity. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. One senses the feeling of dread, almost. Now, the book of Proverbs repeatedly reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fearing God is not incompatible with loving him. Indeed, we could go so far as to say this, that a love for God that does not have within it an essential element of fear is not the kind of love for God that the Bible invites us to exercise. That hymn that we sometimes sing from the Revised Church Hymnary gathers it up very beautifully. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hopes and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. For thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Now, if once you have felt that, you will never be tempted to any familiarity with the holy God of the Scriptures. And I must say that I have been shocked and dismayed by a kind of unholy familiarity and flippancy that many people display when they speak of the holy God today. And I can only say that that's not the God that I worship. That's not the God who laid his hand upon me and saved me by his grace. I do not mean that there is no humor in God. I believe that God shares many laughs with his children. But whenever there is this familiarity, we need to beware, because it is not from the Word of God that it comes, and certainly not from his Holy Spirit. Here then is Abraham interceding for the doomed city of Sodom. And it seems to me that we are meant to gather that there is an integral link between what we read of in the first half of the chapter and what we read of in the second half. That is to say, Abraham's intercession was conditioned by the kind of man that he'd allowed God to make him, and by the intimacy of fellowship. And it is when we are in fellowship with the Lord in this way that we are able to speak with boldness at the throne of grace. You see, the whole purpose of the work of sanctification in the life of a believer is to make that believer functional in prayer before God. That is the great peak of the work of sanctification, to make God's people praying warriors. And what we learn from this passage is that prayer moves the hand of God. Six times God is here said to have modified or been prepared to change his plans in answer to the prayers of Abraham. Now, if that means anything, it means that prayer does things that would not have been done without it. Now, I know, of course, that this raises theological problems. Please do not imagine that I am not aware of them. I am very aware of them. I have proclaimed the absolute sovereignty of God from this pulpit over the last 28 years. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I freely recognize that there is a problem in harmonizing the sovereignty of God and his sovereign purposes in the world with what seems to be indicated here, that these sovereign purposes can be altered or modified by the prayers of men. But the fact is that we have to find some way of holding together these two seemingly paradoxical truths so that both of them retain their validity without impairing or diminishing either. And here it is the human side that is stressed, and we must not miss its force. God is the hearer of prayer, and it is not only our privilege but also our responsibility to come to him in intercession for others. And eternal destinies may depend on our obedience to this call. Now, there's a lot to be learned here about intercessory prayer. And we see something of the measure of the reality of Abraham's praying here. He did not pray beyond his faith. He stopped at the figure 10. Why did he not go on? Why did he not reduce it further? Some think that he didn't persevere enough, and that he stopped asking before God had stopped giving. But that's a typical interpretation on a very superficial level by people who really don't know very much about how things happen in the life of prayer. It might be far truer to say that he was not prepared to go beyond his faith in the prayer that he offered. Nor did he go beyond God's will and purpose. There was a working of the divine spirit in this that saw to it that Abraham stopped at the proper time. Now there's a great deal for us to learn here. Abraham is a representative figure, and part of his significance in the sacred record is that he represents God's people, although of course this is just as relevant for individuals as well. But he represents God's people, and God's dealings with Abraham mirror God's dealings with his people. And if we see in Abraham here something of the purposes of God and the designs of God for his life, that's surely even more true of God's people in any age. And I want to say this, that fellowships can be taken up by God, as God took up Abraham for the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes in the world through their intercession. And I ask you to forget Abraham for a moment or two and see how this applies to God's people in any age. One readily thinks of God's people in the 19th century when groups of believers all over the country disciplined themselves and were taught to pray, asking God for the nation. And in the fullness of the time, God gave them the nation for Christ. I was reading only this afternoon a statement by the moderator of the General Assembly in 1961. In his opening remarks at the Assembly, he congratulated the fathers and brethren that they were gathering together under such an impress of divine blessing that had enriched and blessed not only the church but the whole nation of Scotland. And it is a matter of record that in 1 year during that mighty revival movement, 300,000 people were converted in Scotland. But observe how that took place and came about. The record also tells us that prayer meetings burgeoned all over the country. And 1 in 4 of the entire membership of the United Presbyterian Church was known to be gathering weekly over a protracted time in prayer meetings, crying to God for the blessing of the nation. 1 member in every 4. In more than 1,200 prayer meetings up and down Scotland, it was little wonder that the fire of God ignited and spread all over the nation. Did you know that holy fire traveled in a systematic way right up the west coast and up to the north of Scotland and across the north of Scotland and down the east coast and along the Moray Firth and down Aberdeen, Dundee, Perth, Edinburgh, Glasgow, the borders, in order? It was a supernatural manifestation. There is no question about that. And supernatural things happened when men and women were suddenly seized upon as if by an invisible hand and broken to cry to God for mercy. If we'd had time this evening, I would have quite liked to read some of the accounts of the things that happened in Edinburgh in 1859 and 1860. When factories were brought to a standstill, and factory hands were gathering together for prayer, crying to God for mercy. Little more than 100 years ago in Edinburgh. That's what can happen when the fire of God comes down. And that's what can happen when God's people pray. And we have our Sodom today. And our Sodom is society, shiftless and rootless, bent and sick, with often very disquieting and even disgusting symptoms of disintegration and corruption in public life and in private life alike. And it's in this context, and it is to this condition and situation that we are called to pray. For unless the hand of God is moved on our situation in this land, there is going to be disaster and moral breakdown. The need of the hour is for men and women of prayer to stem the tide and send it flowing for God. Men and women who will have allowed themselves to be made into the kind of people who can do this and wrestle with God. And what is to be the direction of such prayer? What to pray for? What specifically to pray for? Well, in the 19th century, the prayers of the people of God thrust up ministry. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And that, it seems to me, is the guideline for today. Prayer for ministry and for ministers to speak with power to human situations until moral and spiritual transformation takes place. What we need, and what we need desperately, is great preaching, not human oratory or eloquence, but men speaking from God and speaking for God with authority and with power. Now, this has happened in past times. God has raised up men in the past whose word has been listened to by the nation. I do not mean involvement in politics. That can be an expensive sidetrack. Never has the church been so involved as today in political and social concerns. But it has not wrought deliverance in the land. What we need is the word of God to be proclaimed. What happened in the 17th century when God raised up the Puritan giants who, by the proclamation of the word in London, spoke to the government of the day and moved their hand and wrought deliverance. Now, as I say, there are, of course, theological problems. Because we've been taught, have we not, to believe that God is sovereign and nothing happens except through his sovereign will. But let me read something that one of the foremost theologians of our day has said on the matter of prayer. This, he says, is the uttermost condescension of God, that he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him when people come to him in prayer as something that he would not otherwise know about, and that creates a new state of affairs for him. Do you believe that? Well, let me tease that out a wee bit. We sometimes use the analogy of father and child relationship on the human level. Well, it is true that your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things before we ask them. And there's a sense in which we do not need to ask God. He knows what we need. Now, that's a problem to some people. They say, why do I have to ask God if he knows what I need? He knows that my child is ill. Why do I have to ask him to help? But you see, that's just theoretical. We know perfectly well that a human father could give his child all that he ever could need without ever speaking to the child, without ever the child ever speaking to him. But it doesn't work that way in a family. That would be in the highest degree unnatural. Daddy, can I have this? Says the child. And Daddy likes to be asked, come and tell me all about it. What would you like, my child? Of course God knows all about us. He knows before we ask him. But there's a far deeper sense in which he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him when we come to him in prayer as something he would not otherwise know about. And that creates a new state of affairs for him and makes him say, aha, I will need to do something about this. Of course he knows. He knows before ever we tell him the things we do in prayer. Many years ago, someone in our prayer meeting, praying about some kind of national issue, said quite unself-consciously in his prayer, "Lord, as you would see in yesterday's Scotsman." Well, the Lord knows what was in yesterday's Scotsman. But it means an awful lot to him that we should tell him, because that creates a new situation. And makes him say, "I'm going to do something about this." Now, God knows all about our land and its need. But he likes to hear his children speaking to him about it. And if I interpret this passage aright, I believe it delighted the heart of God that this man came to him and, in a sense, challenged him. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes." You see, no familiarity. He is almost afraid, and yet he's impelled by a boldness in his faith. And he storms the citadels of God with his prayer. 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." The story stops there. The next chapter tells us that God answered Abraham's prayer, and Lot and his family were rescued by the angels of God, by the scruff of their necks. But God answered prayer. That's what we need to learn here. And that's the challenge of this word to us.